Good morning. The story of David and Goliath is found over in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And it has all the markings of a great sporting event. Underdog against the reigning champion, I guess you could say. If it were in modern times, I guess the marquee would say, you know, David versus Goliath. So here's the scene. The Israelite army is lined up on one side of a hill. The Philistine army is on the other side of the hill. And in between is a great valley. And in comes Goliath, stands 9 feet tall. I'd love to be his agent with the upcoming, you know, NBA draft. So one day Goliath comes out from the Philistine army and he challenges the Israelites and basically says something like this: look, why should the two armies fight together? How about we do this? I'll fight your best man, and if you win, we will be your slaves. But if I win, then you will become our slaves. So Goliath laid down that challenge to the Israelites. And for 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, he would walk out into the valley and he would proclaim, "Send me somebody to fight." Now you got to get the picture of Goliath. Not only was he 9 foot tall, but he had this mammoth helmet on that was made out of bronze. And the coat of mail that he had on his body, they say, weighed about 125 pounds. Had bronze leggings down there to protect it below the knees. And he had a spear that was several inches in diameter, and on the tip, that weighed, they say, 15 pounds. Quite a spearhead. And he had someone walking before him, an assistant carrying his mammoth shield. If you found your way over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, let me begin with verse 10. "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now let's turn our attention to little David. You know about David. David's father was Jesse, and he sent David one day to the battle lines in order to bring some provisions to the three brothers that were there fighting under Saul. So on this particular occasion in which David was present and Goliath came out, David overheard what he was saying. And there he was, no doubt, sitting with his brother Eliab, and they overheard David talking about how he could take on Goliath. Let's look down in verse 32, chapter 17. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now David convinced Saul that that would happen. Look at verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And he wanted David to put on his armor. Surely Saul had the best armor that you could have in the Israeli army. And so David tried it, and it looked ridiculous, and he couldn't move in it, so he cast it off. Now let's pick it up in verse 40. "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had. And a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And Goliath saw this David coming and approaching him, and he was furious. He looked David over." Verse 43, we begin. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now, if I was David, that would have scared me. But David fired back, beginning in verse 45. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all his assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Goliath moved closer to David. David reached into his pouch and he pulled out just one little stone, put it in his sling, swung it around, and it struck the Philistine right in the forehead, and he fell. And David then killed Goliath. Now that's a wow story. Might beat right. I've been thinking about the story and how it relates to the church today. Israel had its Goliath that it had to face in order to survive. And David had five smooth stones, but he only needed to use one of them in order to defeat Goliath. And it caused me to think, what are the Goliaths that face the church today? I brought five smooth stones with me this morning. And I've given a name to each one of them. So let's look at the first, Goliath. That one's easy. That's Satan. I've always been intrigued by the scripture that you find over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What a word picture. Satan walking around here, roaring like a lion, desiring to eat you and me up. Satan is a Goliath against Christians and the church. And he just tries to destroy the church from within through false teachers. Go over the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I'm intrigued with that phrase, doctrine of demons. What does that mean? Paul reminds us of a truth about Satan and how he works, and it's found over in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. Let me look at verses, beginning in verse 14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Apparently, Satan has his own ministers that look like they're ministers of righteousness, but they work for Satan and they're out to deceive by teaching and preaching false doctrine. And Satan has always been very successful in getting people to listen. There's a second way that Satan tries to destroy the church, and that's through persecution. From the early days, we read about in Scripture, there were many who died because of their faith. But there are many who continue to die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. When we think persecution, that's the first thing we think of. Those that have become martyrs. There's a group called Open Doors. They are an organization globally that tries to provide help to Christians in over 60 countries around the world. And they've made a list that they've documented of what is happening around the world to those who profess to be Christians. Last year, they documented this. 5,898 murders. 5,110 attacks on churches. 3,829 abductions, 6,175 victims held without trial, 24,678 that were subjected to beatings or death threats or other abuse, 6,449 homes or businesses were attacked, 3,147 women were targeted for rape or sexual harassment. After that list came out, they found another 4,020 killings. That's last year. We're blessed to be able to be here without persecution in that way. But Jesus taught you can be persecuted in other ways besides death. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 11, he said this to his disciples. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We've all heard. We've read about those who profess the Christian faith in this country who have been persecuted. You remember Jack Phillips? He was that baker, and he was harassed over a decade because he didn't want to make a certain wedding cake. You remember Baronelle Stutzman? She was that florist who was eventually forced to retire because she refused to compromise on her traditional Christian faith commitments and participate in the celebration of something she saw scripturally as sin. Or how about Coach Joe Kennedy? You remember him? He was the one who wanted to kneel and have a silent prayer at a football game. And he wasn't allowed to do so because it was in a public place. He had to take it to the Supreme Court before they restored his First Amendment right. How about what we read about the IRS targeting those Christian nonprofits? How about the many houses of worship and the crisis pregnancy centers all across this country that have been vandalized or firebombed or covered with graffiti simply because they promoted life rather than death? Or how about all the subtle things, but not really that subtle, actions of our government that have been creeping into our laws? What happened to prayer in schools? Now we're forced to tolerate, if not celebrate, homosexuality. And we're to shut up about sanctity of life. On and on it goes. Yes, Satan and his demons work everywhere in our land trying to stop the practice of our Christian faith. And we need a stone. The first stone. I'll just call it the Christ stone. Why? Over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 18. This is what Jesus said. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This rock, not a little pebble, it's a mammoth rock. It is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the only thing that can destroy Satan. Let's think about a second Goliath against the church. And I say it's this, it's the pool of the world. Go with me over to the book of 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A lot of people love the world. It's kind of like a giant magnet that just kind of pulls on us. And it's everywhere. It's coming out of your TV. It's coming out of your radio. It's in your computer. It's in the movie theater. You see it in the retail stores. It's in the entertainment venues. It's in the restaurants. It's even in your grocery store. It's in the music, the books, the newspapers we read, the magazines, your cell phone. And what is the magnet of the world trying to do? We can explain it in a lot of difficult, complicated ways, but simply, I think it's trying to pull us away from living the Christian life. Satan trying to convince us that this worldly way of living is a lot more fun and a lot better than following God in Christ. The true prayer of Jesus, not the Lord's Prayer, that's the model prayer. His true prayer is found over in the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter. Turn over there as I begin in verse 11, then I'm going to jump down starting in verse 14. This was his prayer to God about his disciples. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I ask a question. What did he want to protect them from the world with? God's truth. He says, your word is truth. He wanted God to protect his disciples, to keep them from being worldly. And that stone, I'll call it the Word of God stone. We need that stone. There's a third Goliath that's against the church. And I think it's the most powerful weapon that Satan has to draw us into the world. I just call it one word: lust. We were reading over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. There's more said in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not from God, from that world out there. And we are drawn to all three of them. The lust of the flesh, oh, we could spend just a sermon on that. There's much that it could mean, but surely among them is sexual desires that have gone sinful. And that leads to what? Adultery, fornication, homosexuality. The lust of the eyes, we see something visually and we want it. And that leads us to covetousness, jealousy, envy, and sexual lust. And the pride of life? I guess that's the desire in every one of us, that we would like to be our own little G-God. And that leads us to arrogance, self-promotion, greed. That magnet is strong. Paul knew it. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. This is what he said. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Paul goes on to talk about that all throughout his writings. He knew the problem of lust. He knew the war between flesh and the will of God. and he knew how to fight it. Listen to what he had to say, and it's found over in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We don't have the time, but look down verses 19 through 21. He lists what he calls the works of the flesh. That covers everything I just talked about, a bunch more. What was the stone that could slay the Goliath of lust? The Spirit stone. You walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Honestly, I fear the Goliath of Satan, the pull of the world, lust, winning a lot of souls out there. And I see the proof in the fourth Goliath against the church. And that is the rising unbelief in God. Over the years, the pollster group Gallup has done a survey asking people, do you believe in God? First poll taken back in 1944. Then again in 1947. They did it twice in the 1950s. They did it twice in the 1960s. And the last four surveys done in the 1950s and the 1960s, a consistent 98% of people said they believed in God. Then they wrote forward and asked that same question 5 decades later, in 2011. The number was still 92% claimed they believed in God. By 2013, that number dropped to 87%. Now, in 2022, the last time they did the survey, it's dropped down to 81%. There's something else that they found in that survey that I find most interesting. They say the belief in God has fallen the most in recent years among young adults and people on the left of the political spectrum. These groups have drops of 10 or more percentage points comparing the 2022 figures to the average of the 2013 to 2017 figures. Other key subgroups, they say, have experienced modest declines, although conservatives and married adults have not essentially changed in their belief in God. The groups with the largest declines are also the groups that are currently least likely to believe in God, including liberals, 62% believe in God, young adults, 68%, Democrats, 72%, and belief in God is highest among political conservatives, 94%, and Republicans, 92%. Reflecting perhaps that one's religious beliefs are a major determinant of the political divisions that we have in the United States. And I read all this and I asked, why? Why the steep decline in those who believe in God? What's changed over the years? What has especially changed in the past decade or so? Well, there were a lot of factors. Gallup touches on one that I want to discuss. Church membership. Now, for the moment, I'm not concerned with what all these other churches down and up the street believe. I'm sure I'll disagree doctrinally on many things, especially the plan of salvation. But I do believe if they claim to be a Christian church, we share one thing at least in common. We all believe in God. Gallup says that church membership was 73% when they first measured it in 1937. And it remained near 70% for the next 6 decades And then it started a decline at the beginning of the 21st century. And the last poll, taken in 2020, church membership had gone from the 70s to 47%. That's down over 20% in the 21st century. And I think that's borne out in the fact that there are thousands, some say tens of thousands of churches that are closing each year in the United States. Today, less than half of Americans profess that they believe in God. So who's going to church? Surveys show that the younger you are, the less likely you are to go to church. If you were born before 1946, 66% of you go to church. If you're a baby boomer, 1946, 1964, 58% of us go to church. Generation X, 1965, 1980, drops to 50%. Millennials, 1981 to 1996, 36%. If you were born after 1996, they have no idea other than to suggest it's a lot less than the millennials. The number four Goliath facing the church is the rising unbelief in God. And today, to fight that, takes the church stone. The church must do more to reach the lost. That brings me to the last Goliath, the lost vision for the ministry. Over the book of 2 Timothy with me to the third chapter. We looked at that. Now turn the page to chapter 4. Paul continues as he talks to young Timothy with these words beginning in the first verse. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We've lost our vision for the ministry as a church. Oh, we're so tempted to be satisfied with a little congregation. But the reality is, church is not a private club. We have to have a vision to reach out to others. Preaching the word. We look at it, well, Paul was just talking to Timothy, he was going to be an evangelist preacher. Yes, he was. But he's talking to us through the Great Commission. The writer of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 18, and I'm reading to you from the old King James, said this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Vision is essential to church growth. But even vision by itself is not enough. One minister wrote it this way, and I like it. Vision without action is daydreaming. Action without vision just passes the time away. Vision with action can change the world. Yes, vision and action can change the world. To slay the Goliath of the lost vision for the ministry, you need the vision. Lots of Goliaths we can talk about. Satan, pull of the world, lust, rising unbelief in people in our country and around the world, the lost vision of reaching out to them in the ministry. But we have five stones. Probably a lot more if we took the time to think about it. We've got Christ. We've got the Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the church. We've got a vision, a need. I'm convinced these are sufficient to slay all the Goliaths against the church if we can just commit ourselves to praying together and working together and getting to reaching out beyond these walls. But I guess we need to add to our ranks. We're no different than many other congregations. We're small, and we need to grow. There's no better day than today to become a member of Christ's church. He said, come to me through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, to be immersed, to wipe away those sins, to rise and walk as a creature, serving him. Goliath's big. Maybe we're small like David, but we've got the stones. Come if you will as we stand and sing.